There are certain words in our vocabulary that I feel sorry for. I feel sorry for the way either we've ruined them or we've minimized them. And one of those words is the word doctrine. I feel sorry for the word doctrine. I say I feel sorry for it because I've heard so many Christians speak about doctrine disparagingly. Oh, doctrine isn't important. It doesn't really matter all of the fine points of what we believe, so long as your life counts, we say. Now that might sound really noble and really high and ethical, but it is lame. And here's why. To say doctrine is not important just as long as your life counts is to believe in salvation by works, that your life can actually count for something more than what you believe in by faith. It's discounting salvation by justification by faith and trusting in a salvation by works. My life is going to count. I'm somehow going to be good enough or righteous enough or do something that counts for God to let me into heaven. But your deeds, your ethics, have a foundation. Ethics are the result of doctrine. Now, don't be afraid of the word. The word means teaching, belief. So it sounds ludicrous to say teaching isn't all that important. Truth isn't all that important. What you believe determines how you behave. They are tied together. And the wrong doctrine can lead us astray. So we should give ourselves truly, honestly, sincerely to understanding the great doctrines of the Bible. Because in understanding them, we'll come to a fullness of who God is, and understanding correct biblical doctrine will keep us from following wrong ones. If we just understand the basics, we'll be able to spot something false. I've told you this before, but when bank tellers are taught how to spot a counterfeit $20 bill, and $20 bill is the most common counterfeit. I've been told that by a number of people who deal with it. But they say the way they are trained to spot a counterfeit is to simply study the original, study the real, become so familiar with what is original and right and real that if you've spent enough time with that, you'll be able to spot a counterfeit. And so it is with doctrine. Now, I think if you were to list the 10 greatest chapters in the Bible, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians would be among them. Because it is the very core of our faith, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of believers. It is the resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that sets Christianity apart as unique from any other belief system on planet Earth that has ever been. There are three credentials, basically, that Jesus had and has. Number one, his impact on human history. Number two, fulfilled prophecy, which is a great study in and of itself. And number three, it is the resurrection that he claimed and that his followers claimed that he had. All world religions are based on philosophies except four. Four are based upon personalities. They are Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. Of those four, as we mentioned at our sunrise service, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founder. So it is unique by virtue of the resurrection. Thus, the resurrection is first and foremost, it is part of the very gospel itself. Remove the resurrection, you have no gospel. One of the followers of Buddha said, quote, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Not so with Christ. In the year 632, on June 8th, at 61 years of age, Muhammad died. He was buried in a tomb. And every year, thousands and thousands of Muslims visit the tomb of their founder, Muhammad, but not to celebrate a resurrection, but to mourn his death. In fact, when a Muslim was having a conversation with a Christian, The Muslim sort of scorned the Christian and says, you know, when we go to visit our founder's tomb, at least we have a coffin to see. When you Christians go to your Mecca, Jerusalem, you have an empty grave. The Christian said, that's the point. He's not here. He is risen. That's a uniqueness. Well, the resurrection is important. It's like the heart is to the body. The heart pumps life blood through the entire body. Thus, the resurrection pumps blood into every other Christian truth. Without the resurrection, salvation could never be given. Without the resurrection, salvation could never be received. You cannot be saved without the resurrection. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is impossible to be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Christ. Thus, it is of absolute importance. Now, the Corinthians, you know what this book is about by now. It's a book about problems, solving problems within the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was littered with them, even doctrinal problems. So much so that Paul deems it necessary to carve out 58 verses dealing with the resurrection. It wasn't that the Corinthians disbelieved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They did believe that. They received the gospel, as Paul will say, which included his bodily resurrection. What some of them were hedging on was their own future resurrection from the dead. They weren't sure about that, because they had a background of different belief systems that rendered some of them very confused as to their future state. So Paul speaks about it, and first of all, he lays the foundation by dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the next part of the chapter, probably next week we'll take that up, he really zeroes in on what will happen when you and I are raised bodily from the dead. A little bit of background, however, before we jump into chapter 1. Within both Judaism and paganism, there was a different belief system as to what would happen after death. Among the Jews, there was a group called the Sadducees who didn't believe in the hereafter. They were the liberals. The Pharisees believed in life after death. But the Sadducee, that sect of Judaism that was very liberal, they believed in God, but they did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in heaven or hell. They were pure pragmatists, denying the hereafter. That was all nonsense to them. They were naturalists. They were not supernaturalists. So on one occasion, these sad, and perhaps that's why they were sad, you see. They had only hope in this life, you know, not the future life. Okay, it was a bad joke. On one occasion, these Sadducees came up to Jesus, and it says, the Sadducees who did not believe in the hereafter came up to Jesus, and they posed to him a riddle. They said, Master, the law says that if a man who gets married dies leaving no children, that his brother who is alive should marry his ex-wife and raise up seed in his honor. That's what the law of Moses declared. I'm grateful that law isn't around today, but that was a law that was prevalent back in those days. So they said, well, there was a guy, and there were seven brothers, hypothetical case. And the first guy died, leaving no offspring, and so the second guy married the dead guy's wife to raise up children, but he died. Then the third one married, and he died, and the fourth, he died, and the fifth, and he died, and the sixth, likewise, all seven died. Now, I got to tell you, if that were a real story, if I was even fourth on the list, I think I would think twice about marrying a girl whose husbands die suddenly. What is she feeding the poor guy? And so they said, in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they knew Jesus said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, "You're ignorant, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, men neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels." But it was because of their lack of belief in the hereafter that they posed that question to Jesus. So that's one piece of the puzzle. Another piece of the puzzle, and it probably fits the Corinthians better than any other piece, was the pagans' world belief in the hereafter. Among the Greeks, there was no belief in resurrection per se. When Paul preached at Athens the resurrection, they laughed at him and said, "This man is a proclaimer of foreign gods." They'd never heard of such a thing, resurrection. They scoffed at the very idea. That's because the Greeks believed that the soul was imprisoned by the body. Death was something you'd look forward to so that the soul can escape the prison of the body. And that's where the saying, "poor soul," comes from. Seriously, the ancient Greek belief that your body is the jail, the prison of the soul. Oh, you poor soul, you're trapped. Now, there were several different breakups of ideologies, philosophies among the Greeks. First of all, there were the Stoics. The Stoics believed in what they called the divine fire, and everybody received a spark of divine fire when they were born into this world. When they died, the body decayed into the natural elements, and the spark went back into the collective, so to speak. It was absorbed. Another group of Greek philosophers were Epicureans. They simply believed in pleasure on this earth. They did not believe in any hereafter. Then there were the followers of Plato, and then the Platonists, as they're called, believed in sort of a progressive transmigration of the soul, sort of a reincarnation, not a resurrection. Well, these two belief systems, especially the second, is what influenced the Corinthians since they came from a pagan background. And so they were confused as to their own personal future after they would die. Well, beginning in verse 1, as I said, Paul lays the foundation for the resurrection by looking at Jesus Christ. And he gives four evidences for Christ's resurrection. This is how the chapter is going to go. Jesus rose from the dead. Here's four evidences for it. If he didn't rise from the dead, and then he says this is the result of that, and he'll give seven things if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. All to say, if Jesus rose from the dead, he's the template. Death is conquered. There's hope for everybody who believes in him that they will also be raised from the dead. And then he'll describe what's going to happen to the body. Beginning in verse 1, the first evidence that Jesus rose from the dead is that there were Christians in Corinth. Listen in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." They already believed in the gospel, and the gospel included the resurrection, as we'll see. So they already believed in the resurrection of Christ. And it's that belief in the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, raised, that was powerful. Powerful enough to save them from their pagan background. And here's the underscoring thought. Who but a living, risen Christ could save the Corinthians from their background of filth and paganism, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, etc., and make them vibrant members of the church? Only the power of a risen Christ could do that. So they were living proof in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that might be a subjective proof. We'll get to more objective proofs as the chapter goes on. Back in chapter 6, he gives a list of fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, and such, says Paul, were some of you. That's your background. It's no longer where you live, but that's what you lived in at one time. The fact that you don't live in that darkness of paganism and filth anymore, but you've been changed, is proof of the power of the gospel in the risen Christ. Think of it. The church has survived 2,000 years of Christians. Christians from all different backgrounds, all different ideologies, all different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. All of the persecutions, all of the heresies that sprung up. And the church is vibrant and vital because of that renewing of the gospel. We saw it again Sunday. We see it every week. We say, look at what the gospel can do in the life of somebody who says, Lord, I believe. And the changes that take place. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. None at all. But the resurrected Christ, that motivated them. So the existence of Christians, second proof, second evidence of the resurrection of Christ, the predictions in the Scripture. Verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures that Paul refers to is most probably the Old Testament. That was the Scripture of the church, the New Testament church. It could be that he referred to the Gospels, but I doubt it. Gospels really weren't circulated at this time. So he's speaking of the Old Testament. In other words, the Bible, the Old Testament, could not be clearer that Jesus Christ was to come and die on the cross, be buried, and risen. I can give you a few examples of that. On the Emmaus Road, remember after the resurrection, Jesus met those two guys, and Jesus walks up to them, and they don't know who he is, and he sort of let them believe that. He said, how come you're so sad? And they said to Jesus, are you a stranger around here? Haven't you heard the things that have happened in Jerusalem? Jesus said, what things? They said about Jesus. What happened? Something burn out? Did something fall? Is everybody safe? No deaths? I would say if something fell, that it might be good just to move. Find another seat. There you go. You know, we had to think about doing that, Dave, in the back of the auditorium at the beginning of the services to move some of the people forward a little bit next time. Okay, back to the study. Jesus said, what things? They said about Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in deed. We believed in him. We hoped in him. And they talked about how that Jesus predicted a resurrection that they thought never happened. And he said, O foolish ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have written, ought not the Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them all the things concerning himself. Now that is one Bible study I regret that the gospel writers did not include in the New Testament. Because it was the first Bible study that Jesus gave after his resurrection, and it was a prophetic Bible study. He tied in the Old Testament prophecies and unfolded the truth of how they spoke of him. Jesus probably hit on Genesis 22, Abraham giving his son Isaac in sacrifice, when God said, take now your son, your only son, even though he had two sons, your only son, whom you love, first mention of the word love in the Bible, and take him to the place where I will show you, which happened to be Mount Moriah, the very place Jesus would die on the cross thousands of years later. And it says, on the third day, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place of sacrifice. In other words, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac, his son that he loved, his only begotten son, was dead in his mind for 3 days until God said, forget it, call it off. No doubt Jesus took him to Psalm 22, the graphic description of the crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was invented. And then he landed on Isaiah chapter 53 and unfolded that beautiful prophecy of the suffering servant. And maybe he even went through the Levitical sacrifices, sin offering, and how it spoke of Christ, the tabernacle, etc. So the Old Testament spoke of the death, burial, and resurrection. When the Jews asked for a sign, Jesus referred to Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Peter used the Old Testament to speak of the crucifixion and resurrection. He quoted Psalm 16 in the book of Acts on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter it says this, "For David says concerning him," this is Peter now quoting David, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." So he quotes that, Psalm 16. Now listen to what Peter says. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's dead and buried, that his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." There was no Jew alive who was interested in learning the Scripture that had any excuse. The Bible clearly predicted the death of the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9 is another one. The exact coming of the Messiah is given. 69 weeks after the rebuilding of Jerusalem, after the commandment is given. And it says this, "And Messiah shall be cut off," killed for a covenant, but not for himself, but for the people. It was all predicted. There's a third evidence of the resurrection. Not only the existence of Christians in Corinth, not only the predictions in the Scripture themselves. Number three, Jesus appeared alive from the dead after the resurrection, or post-resurrection appearances. Verse 5. "And he was seen by Cephas." Who's that? Peter. "And then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep," euphemism for death. "After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles." These are eyewitness testimonies, and in any courtroom in the world, some of the strongest evidence that can be presented is the evidence of an eyewitness. "I saw him, I saw him, I saw him. 500 saw him." British lawyer Sir Edward Clarke said, quote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. For me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again, in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly as compelling." Now, it says he was seen by Peter. What I love about Jesus is, remember after he rose from the dead and he saw the women at the tomb, and he said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." And that didn't mean Jesus said he's not a disciple any longer. It was as if to say, "I have a special message for Peter," which Peter needed desperately at that point because he was in deep remorse having denied Jesus three times. And since he denied him three times, Peter saw him on the Lake of Galilee, and three times he was allowed to affirm his love. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah." "Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah." "Feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you." "Then tend my flock." Special message for Peter. Peter saw him. Then by the 12, that first Easter evening, they were locked in an upper room. The doors were barred. They were in absolute terror that they would be killed next. And as they were in shuddering, somebody appeared to them. It was Jesus. And I bet they were scared out of their wits because they didn't expect it. All of a sudden, Jesus appeared, and his first words were so gracious, "Peace to you." Then it says he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. This is important evidence because the closest friends of Jesus Christ, for them to say, oh yeah, he's alive, I saw him, that's questionable because they were so close. But 500 others, the evidence is stronger. Now, I did mention Sunday at Easter sunrise service that some people have said that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that people thought they saw him. It was all a hallucination. Now, think of 500 people of reasonable sound mind. Let's just assume you have 500 people. You can't think they're all deluded in the same way or are all high strung or have an imaginary psyche. 500 different people at one time. Do you think that they're simultaneously going to get an auditory and visual hallucination? That wouldn't be a hallucination. That would be an apparition. Hallucinations don't happen in mass. Visions do. Apparitions do. 500 saw him at once. And again, psychiatrists tell us the hallucinations happen to people with a certain psychological makeup. People who are imaginative, people who are high-strung. But if you look at the appearances of those people after the resurrection, they had different psychological makeups. Mary Magdalene was weeping. The women, plural, were astonished, the Bible says. Peter was full of remorse. Thomas was full of doubt. He didn't expect Jesus, didn't believe that he was even around. The two on the road to Emmaus were distracted, despondent. And then 500. Then it says, after that he was seen by James. Two apostles are named James in the New Testament. There's the son of Zebedee, he's the brother of John. There's the son of Alphaeus, he is sometimes called James the Less. Now, I personally don't think that the apparition of Jesus was to either of those two James. Because it mentions Peter, we understand that. Jesus had a special message, he said so. Then it says, by the 12, that would include both James. I think this is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, also called James. Jesus was born of a virgin. That is, Joseph and Mary had no sexual relationship. Jesus was produced by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary. She conceived, had a baby. After Jesus was born, they had normal marital relationships, and they had a whole family, a whole slew of kids, the Bible says, and names them. And one of the names is James, the half-brother of Jesus. It was that James who was a skeptic before the resurrection. It was that James who later on is converted, becomes a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and writes the book of James, the letter of James in the New Testament. I think that the apparition of Jesus Christ to his half-brother James is what converted him. And this is what it's referring to here. Think of it. For 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus was pretty busy. He was appearing to a lot of people, giving lots of messages and teaching people about the kingdom of God, it says in Acts chapter 1. So these are the evidences. The evidence of Christians in Corinth, the evidence of predictions of Scripture, post-resurrection appearances. Here's a fourth, Paul's own personal experience. Verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Paul was not an original apostle. He couldn't be. The qualifications of being an original apostle, one of the 12, is you had to be with Jesus physically during his earthly ministry. Paul wasn't around during that time. Neither was Paul among the 500 who saw Jesus post-resurrection, pre-ascension. But Paul was one of the last to see the risen Christ. He got a vision of Jesus post-resurrection, post-ascension, years later on the Damascus Road. You know the story. He's knocked off of his donkey or his horse, and he says, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And that changed his life. So Jesus appears not to an apostle, not to 500 believers, but to an ardent unbeliever, a violent persecutor whose whole job was to destroy Christians. The most unlikely to convert. Converted. Persecutor turned preacher. Slave trader turned servant. There's a great little book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison, an attorney. He was an unbelieving attorney. He decided, after looking at what Christians believe in, that there were two lines of evidence that he must approach to overturn Christianity. He said that was his objective. He was going to overturn, by evidence, the Christian faith. The two lines of evidence he had to approach was A, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and B, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, because it was so weird, so unlikely. And so he researched both of those, and in the process gave his life to Christ, because he said the evidence was so overwhelming. And so in his book, Who Moved the Stone, the first chapter is called The Book That Refused to Be Written. And he gives his testimony of how, as a lawyer looking for evidence, the evidence was overwhelming, and he thought, I'm not going to be stupid. Here's the evidence. I'm going to believe in Christ. And he did. And so Paul's personal experience, he saw him. Now, I got to tell you, I've read some stories explaining Saul of Tarsus' experience on the Damascus Road, and people have said, well, he had an epileptic seizure. That's all it was. It was an epileptic fit, and in that heightened state, that seizure, you know, you see a lot of things. He thought he saw Jesus. Charles Spurgeon remarked on that years ago. He said, oh, blessed epilepsy, if it affects a conversion like this. Amen. May there be more epileptic fits, if that's what's going to happen. Now, did you notice how Paul described himself in verse 8 as one born out of due time? In other words, he came too late to have been one of the 12 apostles. Jesus was gone by then. Nonetheless, adding to the evidence was his own conversion. By the way, quickly notice the power of the resurrected Christ. It brought three changes to the life of Paul. Number one, conviction that he was a sinner. He said, I'm the least of all the apostles, not even worthy to be called one. Oh, what a change in tune. Here was the guy who arrested apostles, hated Christians. Now he says in humility, not, don't you know who I am? I'm Saul of Tarsus. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called a follower, an apostle once sent out. I'm the least. I persecuted the church. So it brought conviction of sin. This is how you can tell if a person's been saved. One of the evidences is that conviction of their own sin. Number two, change of character. You know, he was a persecutor, now he's a preacher. He was absolutely changed. His whole outlook, his whole lifestyle was different. He was obedient. And three, he was a catalyst of change. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, that is, than the rest of the apostles. He's not bragging. I don't think he's boasting, because he says, yet not I, but the Lord. It was just a simple statement of fact. Nobody else came close to traveling like this guy traveled. Nobody else had the missionary zeal that Paul had. And there's evidence. Redirected energy. Redirected energy. Here's a guy who was a good heathen. I mean, he was a righteous Jew. I don't want to say he was a pagan, but he was an unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, he was a good unbeliever. He just hated Christians. But once he got saved, he put all of the energy that he had into going against God for the Lord. Boy, I'd like to see more of that. All of the energy we used to spend in serving the devil, to spend it now in serving Christ. All of the energy that has been spent in worthless things, to spend them in worthwhile spiritual things, redirected energy. Powerful testimony. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. See that? They believed in the resurrection of Christ. But Paul is going to say, listen, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers in the future are tied together. Remember Martha, after her brother Lazarus died? He said, Martha, your brother's going to rise again. Now, he meant in a few minutes. She said, oh, I know he'll rise in the last day. At least she believed in the resurrection. Then Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. He tied his own resurrection with the future resurrection of believers. All part of the same. And that will be Paul's second major point. Okay, beginning in verse 12. After stating that Jesus raised from the dead, giving the evidence, Paul now says seven things. If there is no resurrection, then what? Okay, think about this tonight. Let's kind of just propose this as we work our way through. If you still think, well, it doesn't really matter if you really believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ or not, Paul will say this to you. If there's no resurrection, then there are seven things, then if propositions. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus Christ is still dead. That's what he says in verse 12. If Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, generically, then Christ is not risen. If there's no resurrection, then Jesus himself is not raised. There was a pagan notion, and it became a cultic notion even among some early Christians, that Jesus Christ only appeared to have a body. It was a Gnostic belief. He didn't really have a physical flesh, but he appeared to have a physical body. And the Gnostics used to say when Jesus walked on the sand, he left no footprints. Because he appeared to have a body, but he really didn't. And the notion was sort of, it became a hybrid notion. Some believe that he once had a flesh, but that he died and he raised spiritually and gave off the appearance of a resurrected physical body, but it really wasn't a literal physical body. That was the pagan notion. Paul says you can't believe that. Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man. And he died physically and he was raised physically. If there's no resurrection, then you have a dead Savior. Christ is dead. And then number two, sort of speaking in the same vein, not only then Jesus is still dead, but then Jesus is a liar. Think about that. Jesus would be a liar if he didn't physically raise from the dead because he kept telling people that he would. He told his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, boys, I'm going down to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what's going to happen when I get there. They're going to beat me up. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I will rise again. To the Jews, he said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it up. This he spoke, said John, of the temple of his own body. So, if Jesus isn't alive, then Jesus is a liar, which precludes him, as humanists say, well, I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe that he's God, but I do believe that he was a good man. He was a liar. He kept telling people he's going to rise from the dead, and he didn't, so he's a liar. He can't be a good man or a good prophet or a noble example. No, he's not. He's a liar if he didn't rise from the dead. And I commend to you the reading of C.S. Lewis's books. Especially when he deals with this subject, he calls it Lord, Liar, or Lunatic, the trilemma. Here's his basic thesis. Jesus said a lot of things about himself, a lot of radical things about himself. There's two options. Those things were true, or those things were false. You have no other option. If you say, I'm the resurrection and the life, I'm the only way to the Father. If you make radical statements like that, those are either true or false. Let's say they were false. You have two options. A, while he spoke them, he knew they were false, makes him a liar. B, they were false, and while he spoke them, they were false, but he didn't know they were false, it makes him a nut, a lunatic. As C.S. Lewis says, on the level of a poached egg. Example. If our president, if President Bush gets on the news tomorrow night and he says, I want you to know that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can get to God the Father unless he comes through me, George W. I'd say, George, I love you, man. I voted for you, but you're a wingnut at this point. We'd have him committed. We'd lock him up. We'd put him in a straitjacket. And he goes, no, wait a minute, I'm not done. I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in moi will never die. Say, oh, it's getting worse. Quickly, call the guys, get the jackets. If Jesus said those things about himself, but he didn't know they were false, and they were false, it makes him a lunatic. Those are the only alternatives. The other alternative is they were true, and he is the Lord of all. And then we must make a choice. It's actually good, clear reasoning. So the resurrection is the focal point of every truth Jesus taught. Number three, if there is no resurrection, then preaching the gospel is dumb. And I'm the dumbest of them all, because that's what I do. It'd be futile, it'd be ridiculous. Verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Do you know what the heart of the New Testament messages were preached by Peter and John and Paul? The resurrection. Go back through Acts. Look at all of the messages they preached. They always centered on the fact that Jesus Christ conquered death by resurrection. There's no resurrection, then Jesus didn't conquer hell, sin, or death. And we have no message to preach about. It's all futile. It's in vain. It's not good news. It's bad news. Look at verse 15. This is the fourth now. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then the disciples were liars. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Do you remember after the resurrection of Christ, and the disciples didn't know he was raised, how hopeless they were, how in despair? What changed that? Seeing him alive, seeing him appear to them in the flesh, in the literal flesh. And he said, Thomas, I'm not a spirit. Here, put your hand, touch these things. These are wounds. They're really real. I'm really here. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas and all of the apostles went around Jerusalem, and Paul went around Asia Minor and the heart of the Roman Empire proclaiming the gospel. The women at the tomb, after they saw Jesus alive from the dead, ran and told the other disciples. The disciples didn't believe the women. That's a mark for you gals. The women were the first to believe. The men, the apostles who followed him closely, said, you're nuts, you're crazy. You women get up early and you got tears in your eyes, you think you see things. Didn't believe them, they thought they were nuts. When the men went to the tomb and saw for themselves, then they believed. Ooh. And what did they do? They told everybody. But Paul is saying, if there's no resurrection, then we're a bunch of liars. The women are liars, the 12 are liars, I'm a liar. If the dead are not raised. And by the way, if the disciples are wrong about the resurrection, why believe anything else they wrote? I mean, it's absolute nonsense to say, well, you know, the New Testament is filled with good moral teaching. That's hogwash. If they're liars about the resurrection, if they're false about that, why believe? The New Testament documents rise or fall on truth. And if they're false about the resurrection, they're false documents. Don't believe them. Number five, if there's no resurrection, then there is no forgiveness. Verse 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is zero, futile, empty, and you are still in your sins. Because a dead Savior can't be a Savior. A dead Savior can't be a Savior. The disciples knew this. That's why they were so hopeless and terrified in that upper room. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We hoped in him, past tense. We hoped that he would be the one, the Savior. But he's dead. A dead Savior is not a Savior. If you don't believe in the resurrection, there's no hope. We're doomed. We're doomed. Romans 4:25 says, He was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. The resurrection was the proof of the Father that the sacrifice of the Son was accepted, raised up for our justification. Number six, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a big fraud. Verse 17, your faith is futile. You know what this meeting is if there's no resurrection? It's dumb. It's stupid. It's a big delusion. It's a pipe dream. It's just another institution in the world. It's just a club where we get together and we believe a myth. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, then we have a dead Savior, and he's not a Savior. He didn't tell the truth. His disciples didn't tell the truth. And our religion is on the par with every other belief system. Just a bunch of morals instead of values and teachings. Not a living relationship with the living Christ. He says, your faith is futile. By the way, there are many people that go to church today that don't have a living relationship with Christ. Many of them go to church, they don't even believe in the Bible, they don't believe in the resurrection, yet they go to church faithfully, and they give their money. Which for the life of me, I don't understand. Because if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you ought to just stay home. Because it does no good. Unless you're going to inquire and then maybe someday give your life to Christ. But Paul's point is it's lame, it's a dead religion. We live in an interesting country. You know, it's been said that America has the highest boredom rate of any country on earth. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting that America, of all countries, has the highest rate of boredom than any other country. We have the most creature comforts and amusements of any other country on earth. I hear people all the time saying, this place is boring. I used to hear people say that in Los Angeles. This place is boring. I'm bored. You know why? Because we have a country filled with people who don't believe in a living, resurrected Christ. That's why. If you believe in a living Christ, it changes everything. It makes everything dynamic, not static. There's a seventh thing Paul brings out. If there is no resurrection of Christ from the dead, then death ends it all. There's no hope for your future. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Think about the martyrs of the early church. Put yourself in the perspective of the Corinthians. It was detrimental to be a Christian back then. You know, today people laugh at you, mock your bumper sticker, and we go home and go, I've been persecuted. They laughed at my bumper sticker. It's so hard. Our forefathers were fed to the lions. Keeping that in mind, look at that verse again. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those men and women were maligned, arrested, imprisoned, and killed. In Jerusalem, if you were a Christian during those early days, you were banned from temple worship. Most people lost their job because so many of the jobs were temple-related, so they lost their income. As time went on, the Roman government did not take kindly to the Christian church, and there were 10 major pogroms, persecutions, between the 2nd and 4th century. Our brothers in Christ had tar poured onto their bodies while they were alive, tied to posts, and then the tar lit up so they would be living torches at night for the city of Rome under the jurisdiction of Caesar Nero. Others suffered the arena. Others had skins of animals put around their body, freshly killed animals, and then sewn together and fed to wild beasts so they'd be eaten alive. The scent of blood would attract the beasts. All of that suffering, you know why? Because they believed in a resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then every martyr, every missionary who has suffered, who has given up so much to go overseas and suffer and die, they're dead and gone. You'll never see them again. All of your relatives who believed in Christ, all of your friends are dead and gone. You'll never see them again if there is no resurrection. Do you see how much is at stake? See how central the resurrection from the dead is? So, if there is no resurrection from the dead, look at that list again. Jesus is still dead. Jesus lied. The preaching of the gospel is ridiculous. Disciples are liars. There's no forgiveness for our sins. Christianity is a big fraud. Death ends it all, and there's no hope for the future. And you're going to tell me the resurrection isn't all that important? Now, to sum it all up, listen to his summary closing statement, verse 19 of this thought. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Tell that to all the liberals who go to their churches and say, well, there really isn't a literal Savior who rose from the dead. It's just about how we live now. It's all about how we do now and how we relate now. He says, if you have only hope in Christ in this life, you are of all men most pitiable. And I'll tell you why he said that, is because in those days, people did put their lives on the line for their faith. They were killed, many of them. Again, think of all the missionaries who've gone overseas and given their lives. Think of all of the marriages that have been broken up because one believer said, I believe in Christ and I dare to love him even more than my own family. Think of all the friendships that have been severed because somebody loved Christ and the pain of persecution. If all we have is this life, we are of all men most pitiable. You know, I've done a lot of funerals. I've been in the ministry, since the 70s. I started here in 1982. Done my share of funerals. In a funeral setting, as I'm from this position looking outward, I can tell by the look in people's eyes who believes in the resurrection, who doesn't. It is obvious. I could actually stand there and go, you're a believer, you're not. Because there's such misery and emptiness and forlornness. Abject loneliness. And I look into the eyes of other believers, even close family members who are also deeply sorrowful and torn up. You can see that, but you can see hope. It is evident. And as you share scripture, it's so comforting to them. That's why when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, now I want to tell you about Christians who have died, lest you are swallowed up by sorrow like people who have no hope. Christian sorrow, but we don't sorrow like people who are hopeless. It's a different kind of sorrow. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits, in other words, Christ's resurrection is proof, down payment, so to speak, that you and I will be raised from the dead. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. This is what it means. Adam acted for the human race as the federal head. That's the term theologians give to Adam and Christ. They acted as federal head. So that they sinned and they passed on sin to every other creature, every man and woman, baby who'd ever be born forever. So you are a sinner by nature. As soon as you're born into the world, you're a sinner. Then later on, you choose to do it. And that's why your parents have to say, Johnny, don't lie. Johnny, don't steal. They don't have to say, Johnny, you're so good, you're so perfect, you ought to learn to deceive a little bit. That never is the case. It's always correcting the human nature which is bent toward evil. Now, some people say, well, it's not fair. I wasn't even around when Adam did that. Why should I take the blame for it? That's why Christ came. Look at it this way. You weren't around when Jesus died on the cross either. But the Bible says you were in Christ, so that when Christ died and raised from the dead, you died and raised from the dead. Christ acted as your federal head in redemption. So all you got to do is believe. Trust. Turn your life over to. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after the words, those who are Christ at his coming. He's speaking of different stages of resurrection in the future, which we're out of time. We can't go through right now. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be destroyed is death. He's speaking of the future, the millennial kingdom of Christ. Revelation 20 describes it. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That would be the Father. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? That is one of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture. It has puzzled people for years. And since we're out of time, I'm going to have to let that hang. And to be continued, don't you hate that in the middle of a... to be continued. But looking at the time, we just don't have enough time to develop it. So we'll look at that. And just let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, as the Mormons believe, that you can get baptized in proxy for somebody else, a vicarious baptism for people who have died, and we'll tell you why and what Paul meant when he said this, perhaps.